We are looking at the Epistle to the Romans and have been there for a little while now, and we're still in chapter 1. My text this morning is verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, if I were a doctor, it would be very important for me to be very careful about diagnosis. And a person might say, well, don't bother about the diagnosis. Give me something to get better. That's how we naturally feel. Don't waste time. It takes too long. Give me something to get better. But it's better to abide by the doctor's patience as he makes a correct diagnosis and then brings the correct remedy. And in this chapter 1, particularly in the early chapters of this statement, this great statement of the Christian faith by the Apostle Paul, is a very careful analysis of our condition. And it isn't an easy one to bear. Neither is it an easy one to convey. Because one would not like to give the impression here now is a message of despair, because it is not. Nevertheless, we have to go to these verses, and they are necessary. And indeed, I think I would say that unless we grasp these verses, we will not really understand the Epistle to the Romans. And we will not really understand the teaching of justification by faith. And so we have to be patient, and it's necessary to do this. Now, you might say, well, I don't like that word wrath. It's there. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now then, what we've looked at so far, and ever so briefly to remind you, that the gospel is described here not as a kind of an afterthought when Jesus Christ came to the world, but something that is planned in eternity. It's a gospel we have in verse 1. It is the gospel of God. We say God, then we mean Father, as a kind of the figurehead of the Godhead. In verse 3, it is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. And in verse 4, we have the Spirit of Holiness. So we have there, the Trinity is a kind of theological, kind of a technical word, the word itself. But the Trinity is here in reality, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We call it, we give a word for it, Trinity. It is a Trinitarian gospel. All of them are involved in this great gospel. Now, God is at work in salvation in the hearts of men and women. Now, let me go on then to where we were the last couple of weeks and just remind you. Remember this epistle, for all the heavy going verses that we have in this particular chapter, which hurt us, yet nevertheless, this epistle is called the Epistle of Hope. It brings hope into a world of sin, and a world of despair, and a world of hopelessness. It brings hope there. But he takes his time to tell us why he does this. And I'll explain as I go along. Now then, he says, this is how I feel about the gospel, in verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every man that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, it doesn't mean he's not ashamed, that I refuse to be embarrassed and I'm going to be brave. He's not saying that. He's not ashamed of the gospel because he's had a glimpse of its mighty power. It's the power of God. And in his mind, in a way, he can see this tiny, this little planet trapped in a little space of time and encircled by eternity and the vastness of creation, which is so immense that there are no words which we can describe the hugeness and the immensity of space and what it contains in any direction, and of what we would call time, I suppose it has to be eternity, another dimension, backwards and forwards, no beginning, no end. It has to be like that. To say it wasn't would be difficult to understand. To say it is, it's impossible to understand as well. But it is. And this God is greater than that. Then he said, why should I be ashamed or afraid of little Agrippa? Or Felix? Or Festus? Or some little earthly judge who would have no authority at all were it not given him from heaven? And so I'm not ashamed to talk to them, because this gospel will outlive the Roman Empire and every other empire as well. He was conscious of that. That is why he's not ashamed. Not because he's been kind of condescending and patronizing to God and saying, well, I'll stick up for you, God. I'll do my best and I'll be a brave little boy. I'll do all I can. It's not that. He has caught a glimpse of the hugeness of the love of God and the power of God. Then in verse 17, which I mustn't stay long on because we spent some time in it last week, but it is the key to all the book. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Now we're introduced to a vital word here, which I brought in the children's story in a way, revealed. Now nobody can be saved unless God reveals their need to them and reveals the meaning of the gospel. Now it hurts our pride that. And yet we know that when we argue and try to persuade people, they do not understand, or they reject it, or they think it's foolish, whatever it may be. But then one day they change. Why? Because God, in their innermost being, in their hearts of the soul, has revealed it to them. And it's altogether different. And there is an understanding, an enlightenment that they hadn't got before. So this word revealed is here. Now, what we have here, for there is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. When Martin Luther first got very excited about this verse and thrilled, he was terrified at the beginning because he wrongly thought, although there is a righteousness which belongs to the character of God, an attribute of God, that is so beyond description that he was terrified by it. He said, that blocks the way for anyone ever to draw near to God. But then he saw that there is a righteousness which God reveals. And he provides for us that righteousness in us that we might have fellowship with God. And all that is provided in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful statement. So I'm an unrighteous person, you're unrighteous people. How can I have fellowship with the righteous God? Only if I can have help from him. And the help comes from God himself. And he sends his son into this world. Now this son, remember now, fulfills God's law for us. My unrighteousness is taken away. And he fulfills a penalty on the cross. And so the unrighteousness and my guilt is taken away. But he also fulfills it positively. We call it passive and active obedience. So in Christ, our guilt, our shame, our sin is dealt with. And in Christ, a perfect righteousness is given to us. It's called imputed, put. This is revealed to us. We can now have fellowship with God. Can you imagine the thrill in the hearts of Calvin, Luther and these people when they have been struggling to win their own righteousness with that righteousness of God which was an attribute which blocked the way and broke their hearts? Can you imagine what a relief it was when they discovered that it was that they could gain this righteousness another way, by faith? And that this would be in Jesus Christ and in its embrace, that you also embrace life that shall endless be. Now, I'm only dealing very briefly with that now because we looked at it last week, but I can't pass it by. So hope now shines in a terrible darkness with the picture of mankind as we know. Now, for this morning then, we have a title that, when I first saw it, I didn't like it. I don't say I saw it particularly in the Bible. I'd gone to the theological college and a friend who led me to the Lord eventually and gave me a book on the wrath of God. I didn't know there was such a thing. Wrath. In our church, we had a verse behind the pulpit, do carry adieu, God is love. Wrath. I thought it far too nice to have wrath. But there is a wrath of God. And it's very important for us to know this. The wrath of God then. Now, a concept that men and women naturally reject. And we wonder, is it possible that this wonderful and glorious and perfect God could have wrath belonging to him? Now, to understand that, we have to put one thing out of our mind and bring another in. The one thing we put out of our mind is, God's wrath is not like human fury. It's not like that. It has no relationship to it. Ours is a bad temper because somebody has crossed us, somebody has offended us, somebody has hurt us, and we've pouted, so that's, they've just gone too far. And we put our wrath and our anger, which is vicious and nasty and malicious. It's not like that. It's to do with his character. Now, the character of God is perfect. And he takes one of his attributes, his qualities, and holds it up. I like to say he wears it as a crown, but he really holds it up. And it is his holiness and his righteousness and his purity and his cleanness. And he says, this is my wrath. Wrath is the rejection of all that is unholy by my holy character. Do you see the difference? How could filth have fellowship with absolute purity? So that temper in that way, it is the reaction of this divine holy character against ungodliness and against sinfulness and all that is unclean. That is what we mean by the wrath of God. It's a very powerful thing. Then let us examine the phrase, for the wrath of God is revealed. Now we don't work it out. We never work it out. We have a little concoction we can make of God in our imaginations. And very often we settle for this, sadly, rather than see and understand the wonder. You see, if we have a correct diagnosis, we see our need, and we can understand how God is very clear about that diagnosis and the remedy as well. Now here, the wrath of God, this one again is revealed. Is revealed against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Let me simplify that. It is revealed against ungodliness, you know what that means, or unrighteousness, and those who hold the truth loosely and are careless regarding the truth. Now, in what way does he reveal? Because in this chapter now, he's speaking not only to a Jew, but he's speaking to a Jew and Gentile. It is an overall picture in this first chapter. And he's showing to them that there is, in all men, whoever they are, a revelation. Not a saving one, but there is a revelation that leaves them without excuse. Now, here are a number that you'll find in various books. The wrath of God, or the hatred, perhaps a better word is the hatred or the reaction of God, for us to understand it, I mean, the hatred and reaction of God against all that is dirty, unclean, anti-holiness. It's revealed, first of all, in our consciences. Every man and woman have a conscience, however low it may be. Remember the soul. There is the heart of the soul or the spirit. Now, not now our feelings, remember, but the heart of the matter. That's where great transactions take place. It has abilities, faculties, mind, memory, affections, will, conscience, our sensibilities. Now, in every man's conscience, in everyone, there is some sense of right and wrong. Even in the vilest of people who do dreadful things, oddly enough, you might say, well, you can see, well, that person, we say it, he has no conscience. Well, maybe in that area, he has no conscience. But he will have in some areas. There hasn't been a man or a woman yet that has no conscience at all. They have a conscience, it's very low maybe, a sense of right and wrong in some very limited area. And a sense of evil. A sense of that as well. There is also a kind of a deep down reaction in man that sin should be punished, especially if they've been offended. that sin should be punished. There is that in all. Listen to chapter 2, verse 15. Their conscience is also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. That is, they have a knowledge, some kind of remorse. I've seen in my time plenty of people say who have some kind of reaction, and they are embarrassed of their sin, but it's not repentance. They have something within them, which is a knowledge. Even the ungodliest person in this city will have a little. Another way he reveals his wrath is in what happened to creation from the fall, and the effect of sin, and of disease, and of death in a general way. Death is often called the last enemy. It is an ugly thing. Nobody can say that death is a beautiful thing. It is because of the fall, and we are under its terrible curse. And so it is revealed there. The wrath of God is also revealed in the universality of death, the displeasure of God. Now, here you might not think this, but the wrath of God is also shown where his love is, in the cross. Why is there the necessity of a cross? Because of his hatred of sin. If he did not hate sin, there'd be no need for the cross. So in a general way, there is a revelation of his wrath in the cross as well. There is a revelation of his wrath in the resurrection. For example, take the account in Athens in the book of Acts, where he tells him in Acts 17, 30 and 31, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. That there will be a day, he says, and we have a knowledge of this. People say, it can't go on like this. So the wrath of God in that way is revealed. He hates sin. That is his wrath. It is his hatred of sin. Now, you could go on that, but surely that's enough for us to get the idea. How does God feel about filth? How does God feel about an unclean mind? How does God feel about filthy stories? How does God feel regarding or think about cruel actions or malicious actions or selfish or uncharitable actions? What is his reaction? He's repulsed by it. He hates it. So the wrath of God is revealed even in a general way to all mankind, to greater and lesser degrees. The second thing is this, the work of men. Now, he talks then about the nature of sin. And he says, because the wrath of God is in a general way that everybody has a knowledge. He doesn't say things like this, well, I know I really shouldn't be doing this, but there we are. There are all sorts of phrases, there are dozens of them, which you could quote, where people show that they have some kind of feeling about this, and even though their lives may be outrageous. Now, what is he then tells us in another place here, that we are inexcusable because of this. Whether we have heard the gospel or no, and whether we, the Jews, knew the law or not, even if there was that, there is a knowledge in all men regarding this. The character of sin is violation of God's law. Remember we looked at the other day, the obedience of faith. The opposite is disobedience. The children of disobedience. Now, where do we see the character of God spelt out? Now, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. Now, in Mark 12, verse 30-31, our blessed Savior there gives a kind of synopsis of the Ten Commandments, and he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Now, then you might say, well, that's easy. All I've got to do is to love God totally and love my fellow human being totally. That is what I have to do. So he says, this is what I want, and this love is a holy love, and I manifest it to you. And anything that's the opposite of this is detestable to me. Now then we have a problem. We discover that it isn't sins They are the symptoms. You know, I don't know much about medical disease. I'm using my imagination here. Supposing I had a child here and he's covered in little red spots and he's got measles. And I try to hide each spot in turn. Now I feel by dealing with each spot, I'll get it right. But I won't do. He has a different kind of treatment. I don't know what. But I'm not dealing with the thing itself. So when I'm saying like this, oh, well, I'll try and be good. I'll stop swearing. And or I'll stop lying. Or I'll stop being sarcastic. Or I'll stop being grumpy. Those are symptoms. I mean, those are very easy ones, aren't they? And they go on. They are symptoms, but they are symptoms of a condition. That's our problem. We're sick. And the diagnosis here is we're sick with a terminal illness. And his end is eternal death. So it's been spelled out here in no uncertain terms to us. And so now then, we find out in this book that it is an inward condition that we are sinful by nature. This, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. So it's something, it's not trying to say, oh, I'll improve. Do people do this? I'll turn over a new leaf. I'll do my best. I'll try and have a change of heart. I'll try and have a change of mind. I'll try and write out how I should behave. I'll try and keep my temper. All these are efforts to try and improve myself. But they are not dealing with a problem. The problem is within me. It's a terrible, powerful principle of sin that its cancerous roots are deep within my nature. And I cannot get rid of it. Try as I may. Sometimes we'd be able to put a good show on the surface, but we know it is there. But now then, what about this? We are without excuse. In verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. Now he's saying, now yes, that is your problem, but you know, I have told you a great deal. Listen to the verses. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world. That's verses 20 and 21. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. So I look at the trees. I look at the flowers. I look at the mountains. I look at the sky. I look at the plains. I look at the sky. I look at the stars. Behold the wonders of nature. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So what man can there be that can live his life, sinful as he may be, with a terrible, powerful principle of sin within him? What kind of man can he be when he cannot say, when he sees a lovely scene, that's beautiful, his handiwork? Or he may see it in all sorts of ways in creation, and even when God uses men to do very beautiful things, but in creation itself. Our response is bad. In verse 21, because that when they knew God, this is men generally now we're talking of, we're not talking of Christians now, because a Christian is a person who's been changed. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Now what did they do? Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Well, what did they do then? This is their sin, in verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the creator. I'll leave that positive phrase for later on. Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the creator. Now, how can this be? Well, basically, it is a domination of self and the gratification of self. And so that we worship ourselves and we love ourselves and we feed ourselves and clothe ourselves and see, and we have all that we need and want and desire in abundance. That is what we are by our nature as human beings, because of this terrible root within us that we cannot get rid of on our own. Now then, it is disobedience, and this is general. The gratification of self or disobedience, there is a result, really. What we're talking about is that man, in this chapter, is saying, is in a wrong relationship with me. My truth, he has twisted it. He's humanized it. He worships himself. Or he worships something he's made out of wood or gold or silver or stone. Or his house or his car. Or his ambition or his reputation. Something that he's made that he is. He worships a creature rather than the creator. I remember Dr. Lloyd-Jones saying the importance of this, even for the Christian, that thin line between the worship of God and the worship of self. When we worship and do things that draw attention to ourselves rather than attention to God. Even there we have to be careful. But here we see it in abundance. In verses 26 to 32, I'll read them to you. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Because they did that, because they turned this truth into a lie and made themselves the center of creation and not God. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change a natural use unto that which is against nature. And likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. It's amazing. It astounds me that in that terrible, terrible list there, disobedience to parents is put there. So for the young here, they take note of that. It is regarded as a major sin. Now then he says, this is what you are without me in the center. You worship the creature and not the creator. But you're without excuse, because you only have to open your eyes and look and listen and see. And you will see marks and evidence that there is a creator and that I hold all things in my hands. There is enough there. Now until we understand the mess we are in, we will never value the cross. Now, lastly, the word of grace. I'm taking up now that positive statement in verse 25. And served the creature and the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. The word of grace. Now, what is evangelism? Now, we know what evangelism is. It's bringing people to know and to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And to stop them in their tracks as they're hurtling full throttle to hell. You see, everybody's on the road to hell, whoever they are, unless there is an intervention. Now then, what is evangelism? Now then, this is the interesting thing here. Evangelism, to begin with, has to tell people of the wrath of God. Because if you went about saying, here's a remedy, here's a remedy, here's a remedy, you can be right with God. And they'll say, what for? What have we done? What's wrong with us? They see no value in the remedy at all. But if you say, the wrath of God is revealed against ungodliness and righteousness and the twisting of the truth, they might shout then, show us a remedy. You have to have a diagnosis. The Puritans used to call it, there must be a good law work done before the gospel can be appreciated. Now then, it is then to bring men to a right relationship with God. Now, let me give you an example. It's a silly little example, but I don't listen to other people's conversation. But you know, if you have the hearing aid in, you hear a conversation that's behind you, as you're really not interested in when you want to listen to the person in front of you. Well, anyway, I was looking at something in a shop in Cardiff. I think it was a clothes shop, and I was looking at tyres. It's the year of the tyres, and I thought, you know, I was looking at tyres. And just behind me there was a man, and a bell rang. And you see, this picks it up then. I didn't want to listen, I wasn't interested. But I wanted to see these ties, see if there was a nice grey one, a cheerful grey one, a nice grey one, you know. And I was concentrating on grey ties. And this was a conversation. You can use your imagination. Bell rang. This is what he said. Really angry? I'll come straight away. And silence. I can hear the other side. How long shall I stay away? Are you getting it? How long shall I stay away? Oh. You let me know when to come back. Do you think things will calm down? Is it a terrible mess? That bad? Well, you see, I could say I'll fill this in now. My imagination. He's very angry with you, the boss. Really angry? Terribly angry. I'll come straight away. Don't come near the place. Keep away from him. He's got it in for you. How long shall I stay away? I'll let you know when to come back. You let me know. Is there nothing I can do? And I couldn't hear the other side, but I could imagine, nothing. Nothing. And then he said, oh then, I'll just keep away. All right, I'll keep away. Now what's he doing? He was being warned. He was being warned. Now, I don't know what he'd been warned about. He'd made a mess of something. I don't know what it was. Maybe he'd lost billions of pounds. I don't know. But he'd been warned. Now then, if he had not been warned, you know, if the boss then wrote to him and said, now look, I am very angry with you, but I'm coming to see you and we'll put things right. He wouldn't do that. He was in a mess. I don't think he'd do that. But with us, first of all, we warn people, look where you're heading for. And we should care. Do we care? I am wondering, my dear friends, myself with you, have we lost that blessedness we knew when first we saw the Lord? Do you remember when you were first converted? You couldn't wait to tell, if your parents were not Christians, you wanted to tell them. Your brother and your sister, your friends, everybody. You just couldn't hold it back. You just had to. You just had to. It was burning in your hearts. Is it burning today? Ah, but we're wiser. All right. There's room for wisdom. But I think sometimes wisdom is an excuse. Because we don't want to be put on the spot or embarrassed. We want to be accepted. We want to be liked by creatures. Right. What about our Creator? You know, He in whose hands our life is, our breath, and the one who sent His Son. Now what have we got to tell them? This is what we have to tell them. Now look, as you are, I'm not saying you can put these exact words. Of course not. It comes in all sorts of ways. Jesus would take people from where they were and lead on. As you are, you're going in that direction. Please let me warn you. Or let me tell you how He helped me. And then we tell him the old story of Jesus and His love. That's a wonderful thing. Of Jesus and His love. Go back to the phone call. Now the imaginary bits. He said, hang on, don't go off the phone. He's just said that he has a love for you. And that wouldn't happen, I know. But it has here. Despite all this, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we come to Him. And we tell people that He lived for us a life so righteous and perfect that it was acceptable to God. God provides it. We embrace it by faith. He tells us also that He died for all our sin, past, present, future, principle, power of it, and that we are totally forgiven and we are made new. We repent of our sin and we embrace him with faith and are embraced by him. And we know the truth now, not in a twisted way, but in a real way. And we are fully persuaded, and we are gladly persuaded. And we are provided by God with a righteousness which is produced, which produces godliness and the love of truth. It does that, you see. When he provides that righteousness in Christ, it produces a godly person. And that godly person loves the truth. This great statement then is this, I put it like this, we sound the alarm. It's the work of our church. We sound the alarm, and then in sounding the alarm, we declare the remedy. It has to be in that order. Because no one, if a person say like this, a doctor comes and says, well, you know, I want a little chat with you. But unless he tells you you're sick and you need help, you will not appreciate any prescription that he'll give you. The alarm has to be sounded. Let me finish with this hymn. I know I often quote, but really, perhaps we should all learn this off by heart. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be. When placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. What a thought. We don't shrink away. Something's happened. Now, what about those in heaven, angels, the spirits that surround thy throne, may bear the burning bliss. But that is surely theirs alone, since they have never known a fallen world like this. Well, that figures. What about me? In chapter 1 in Romans, maybe. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? What will be my story when I have to meet him? Here comes the remedy. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. An offering and a sacrifice. A Holy Spirit energy is an advocate with God. The gospel. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit making it clear to our hearts. Then the conclusion, these, prepare us. Are you prepared? These, prepare us for the sight of holiness above. The sons of ignorance and night, chapter 1. The sons of ignorance and night can dwell in the eternal light. How? Through the eternal love. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and we praise thee. We thank thee, O Lord, for thy gospel, thy blessed word, for thyself. Be with us, O Lord, for this we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.